Well, we've been looking at the mission and purpose of Harvest Community Church. The purpose or the reason that we do this occasionally is severalfold. One, it's to communicate the vision and direction of Harvest Community Church. And through that, to encourage each individual to own the vision for themselves. We are a body of individuals, and next week we're going to have the opportunity to welcome several new members into the body. But those of you that call Harvest home have identified with the direction that we're going, and it's important for all of us to own the vision. And many of the things that we're sharing are not particularly unique in principle to Harvest Community Church, but the way that those principles are applied make up the complexion of who we are here at Harvest. And so one of the reasons that we communicate this is to encourage each individual to own the vision for themselves. God's intention is not that the work of the ministry be exclusively in the hands of a few called leaders. In fact, it is the leaders who God has called into the body to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Yes, there is ministry for those who are called to leadership, but primarily our focus is to equip each of you so that there can be one another ministry, that you can minister to one another and that you can go out from here and proclaim the truth. The work of the ministry is the responsibility of each and every member of the body of Christ. God is calling upon all of us. We began by looking at the purpose and mission to provide a relevant biblical message of hope and freedom to our community and the world. And the theme passage for Harvest Community Church is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. It is a passage that Jesus himself quoted and said that he was the fulfillment of that. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So, if Jesus said that that passage was a fulfillment of who he was in his ministry, and we as believers in Jesus Christ, followers of him who are called out, we need to understand that that is our ministry as well, to proclaim liberty to the captives. We went on to talk about our values. And we have four particular values that we've stated. The first one is to glorify God. As we gather together on Sunday mornings, our purpose is to lift up his name, to proclaim him, but also to reflect his glory in our lives so that we live it out daily. And then the second value is to equip believers. We've already mentioned that just a few minutes ago. Our desire is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So we want to grow up believers to be able to minister to one another and to stand strong so that they aren't, as Paul says, like children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried along by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness of deceitful schemes. If we are mature, if we are solid in the faith, we are equipped to stand firm regardless of what our culture and the voices that are speaking. And then Last week, we took a look at the third value, to provide an atmosphere of love and acceptance where individuals can grow in their relationship with Christ. The whole idea of that is that our desire is to openly welcome anyone who desires to come and seek God. It's not to accept sin or to be tolerant of sin, but those who are coming in from the outside who have never received Christ for themselves, possibly have never clearly heard the truth of the gospel. We can't expect them to be living lives that are pleasing to the Lord. They are living like they are. They are sinners because they have not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And each of us were there once. In fact, Paul in Corinthians talks about, and he lists a whole number of things of sin. And he says, and such were some of you. But he goes on to explain that we have been bought with the blood of Jesus. We've been changed. And so our desire is to open up our arms to receive those who are seeking God so that they too might receive God's truth and experience that transformation. This week we want to take a look at our fourth stated value. And that is this: to impact our community and the world with the gospel of Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to a passage that probably is familiar to many of you. Matthew chapter 28. After Jesus' resurrection, when those went to the tomb and discovered it empty, Jesus told them there, and in other cases, the angels told those who were looking for Jesus to tell the disciples to go to Galilee and Jesus would appear to them there. And toward the end of Matthew chapter 28, we see that he has gathered with his disciples on a hill in Galilee. And you know, for the longest time, I just assumed that as Jesus was giving this, what we call the Great Commission, that, okay, this was the mountain that, you know, just a few minutes later, Jesus ascended into heaven. But that's not the case at all. Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. We're actually going to take a look at a passage in Acts that refers to that. But here, Jesus is gathered together with his disciples in Galilee, quite a bit distance away from Jerusalem. And so as he gathered with his disciples there, Matthew records this in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That is known as the Great Commission because it was a commission to Jesus' followers to go out from there and to proclaim his truth, to make disciples. But how do we do that? Do we just do that in our own strength? Do we just... We've heard God's command, now we just go out, we do it. And just because through sheer willpower, we need to fulfill God's commands, is that how we go out? In fact, it is not. And Jesus told his disciples, don't leave yet. Go to Jerusalem and wait there until the promised Holy Spirit comes. Flip over to Acts chapter 1. Now we're on the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Luke records, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They're still looking. They thought Jesus was an earthly Messiah to bring deliverance in an earthly way, in a political way, from those who overlorded over them, the Romans. And they were still looking for that. And so their question to Jesus is, now the time? Now are you going to restore Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But notice what he says after that. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In that verse is the secret to effective ministry and being effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. We are to receive power. The Greek word is dunamis. They were not to attempt to go in their own strength. Luke records toward the end of his gospel in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, and behold, Jesus was saying, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The Holy Spirit would equip and empower Jesus' followers for service. Now the reality, they had to wait, but now we're standing at a different vantage point. We're not waiting for the Holy Spirit any longer because the Holy Spirit has come. It came at Pentecost. It never left. And when we receive Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to reside within us. His power lives within us. Paul says to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to move in our lives. What does he mean by being filled? He means submit yourself to the work of God through the Holy Spirit in your life. Allow the Holy Spirit full expression. Paul said in Romans 8:9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So we have the Spirit of Christ as believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses, giving testimony to the power of Christ. Not just proclaiming something that is weak, but giving testimony to the power of Christ to change lives. He says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. An expanding circle. It began with those believers sitting in the upper room praying in Jerusalem. But it began to move. A mighty movement that expanded further and further out. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The implied criteria is an authentic, personal experience with Jesus Christ. We need to be surrendered to him. We need to have experienced the transforming work of his Spirit in us personally. And you might think, well, yeah, no great revelation there. Interesting story in church history, fairly recent church history, in the life of John Wesley. Most of you have heard the name John Wesley. His brother Charles Wesley is known for a number of hymns that many churches sing regularly. But John Wesley was very zealous for God. He wanted to serve God. And so much so, from England, he boarded a boat and headed towards the colonies in Savannah, Georgia. His desire was to evangelize the natives. And so on the boat, they ran into some really rough seas, so much that the mast of the ship was broken, and he was scared for his life. But he noticed on the ship there were a group of individuals, Moravians, that for some reason they weren't shaken. They had the peace of God all about them. They sang hymns. He goes, what is it with these folks? I don't understand the difference. And he began talking with them, and it introduced him to something a little bit more. But he continued on, made it to Savannah, Georgia, did some ministry there for quite a stint of time, a year or so. Terribly unsuccessful. He finally boarded a boat going back to England, and he was very discouraged, disheartened for the fact that here, whatever ambitions for ministry that he had, it simply did not see any fruit. He got back to England, and through interacting with someone he had met from the Moravian Church, this person directed him to a meeting, call it a Bible study, prayer meeting, something like that. John Wesley went to that meeting, kind of grudgingly. He wasn't really all in, but he thought, okay, I'm going to go. And he sat there, and he was hit with the conviction of God. Suddenly, he understood Jesus as Savior, cleansing his sins, transforming him, and it felt like a wash over him. It was at that moment, according to his testimony, that he was converted. He had gone about all the business of ministry, went all the way to America to do ministry, but he hadn't personally experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ. He kind of had head knowledge of it, but he didn't experience it for himself. If we are going to be empowered witnesses of Jesus Christ, we have to have a personal experience with the transforming power of Jesus through his Spirit. There is a difference. It's almost as if God was looking up. He says, man, he really desires to do work for me. I'm going to have to get him saved. And so he directed him to a point where he finally came face to face with Jesus Christ. Someone else was like that. Paul of Tarsus. Oh, he thought he was doing a work for God. But he hadn't experienced Jesus Christ. And so on that road to Damascus, whop, he got hit with the presence of God. The criteria for being an empowered witness for Jesus Christ is a personal experience with him, a personal surrender to him. We're called to be empowered witnesses. And then we are commissioned to make disciples. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 28. Let me read that passage again, beginning in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus says there in verse 18 that all authority had been given to Christ. What did he mean? What was the nature of this new authority? It was not an additional authority due to the resurrection. Jesus' authority did not become more absolute. His earthly ministry was not qualitatively less authoritative. We see in Matthew that his words, like God's, cannot pass away. Like God, he could forgive sin. But prior to the resurrection, the range in which Jesus exercised his authority was limited by his own submission. Turn with me to a curious passage in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. Speaking of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, if you were to read that, it almost sounds like maybe Jesus wasn't really God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's not what it's saying at all. It hinges on that first phrase, in the form of God. Jesus was and is God, but though he was God, he did not count that equality or the exercise of those attributes something to hold on to, but laid them aside. Notice what it continues to say in verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, actually, I plan on beginning a series in Philippians, and we'll spend more time on this passage. But before I leave it this morning, I want to share just an image, an illustration, if you will, that to me really brought out what took place in Jesus when he came to earth. None of his godness ever left him. None of his glory ever was diminished. But think of it this way. A light bulb standing in a socket, beaming out light. It never changes the amount of light, or if you want to say the glory of the light bulb. But you can put a shade over it and it hinders how that bulb shines out its light. Jesus, when he came to earth, was all God. But in his human form, it was like he put a shade over that glory so that he could walk with us. He had limited himself by submitting himself to human form. And as he walked among us, there was a limitation on how that authority could be expressed. D.A. Carson says this, the spheres in which he now exercises absolute authority are enlarged to include all heaven and earth. That is, the entire universe. While Jesus walked the earth, he was in one place at one time. But now, after his resurrection, that authority has been expanded to include all of heaven and earth. The Son becomes the one through whom all God's authority is mediated. Messiah's kingdom has dawned in new power. There's an allusion there to Daniel chapter 7, if you turn back with me to that. Notice the words of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That is Jesus in all of his authority. All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. That has huge implications. Because Christ now has this authority. That is, there's a new age of messianic authority. Because he has this authority, therefore his followers are to go and make disciples. It is out of that authority that Christ commissions his followers to go in his name. And because of that authority, his followers may go in confidence that their Lord is in sovereign control of everything in heaven and on earth. Now notice again, two particular verses in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. There's four operative words. Go, make disciples, which in Greek is just one word, baptizing, and teaching. Now, I'm going to take you back most of you back a few years to your grammar days. Three of those are participles. One is an imperative. Do you remember what a participle is? Participle is one of those, in the present tense, usually in English, it's found in the form of ending in ing, a continuing process. Go is a participle. The imperative is make disciples, and then it's followed by two more participles, baptizing and teaching. You could literally translate this verse, at least in sense, like this. Therefore, as you are going, make disciples, and as you do, baptize them in the name of the triune God and teach them concerning God's word. The main emphasis is on the imperative. Make disciples. Our Lord is commanding it. Now I found a man by the name of Joey Shaw that gave an incredible distinction between disciples and converts. Notice that God's command, his commission, is to make disciples, not converts. Notice the contrast that Joey Shaw provides. Converts change religions. Disciples change masters. Converts follow a system. Disciples follow a person. Converts embrace rituals. Disciples embrace a way of life. Converts love conversion. Disciples love transformation. You see the difference? He's onto something. That is true. That is the main emphasis. We are commanded to go and make disciples. Those who have a new master, who follow the person of Jesus Christ, who are not only attached to ritual, but embrace a whole new way of life. And aren't simply converted, but are transformed. The participle go suggests two things. First of all, as we are going about the business of life, we need to make disciples. Each one of us are engaged in a particular sphere of life. And as we're going about the business of life, we are to make disciples. We are to impact those we are in touch with. It needs to be a part of who we are and the life we live in Christ. We can have some of the greatest influence in our own spheres of life. But there's another aspect to that. Because of the location of that particular participle in the sentence before the imperative, grammatically in Greek, it carries some of the force of the imperative. There needs to be an intentionality in our going. And for some, that intentionality means going to the far reaches of the earth. It's not just enough to look at that verse and say, hey, you know what? All God is talking about is I'm just supposed to engage people in my regular life, and that's all there is to it. For many of us, that might be the case. But God is calling some with intentionality beyond that. He's calling some to the far reaches of the earth to touch people who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or at least to go to places where the gospel is not proclaimed in any wide sense. And then we're to go, those disciples are to be baptized and taught. Now, those participles at the end of the sentence indicate that baptizing and teaching is not the means of making disciples, but disciples are characterized by it. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that technically a disciple is made or born when an individual hears the gospel of Christ and authentically submits to his lordship. Baptism is a public demonstration of our commitment to Christ as a disciple. And through teaching, a disciple grows in his or her relationship to Christ and learns Christ's commands so that the disciples might obey them. So the baptizing and teaching don't create the disciple. But it is part of the process for that disciple to grow in Christ. And then Jesus finishes his commission with the assurance of his continued presence. Last part of verse 20. And behold, I am with you always. Literally, the whole of every day to the end of the age. Now take note of something. In the very first chapter of Matthew, we're told that Jesus, when he was born, is Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. The very end of the gospel, notice what Jesus declares. He will be with us forever. Jesus gives us the assurance of his presence. So we are empowered to be witnesses. We are commissioned to make disciples. Then we are challenged to influence our culture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus was teaching, and he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And Jesus changes the image slightly. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Two images, salt, light. Salt is primarily, at least in ancient days, a preservative. Believers are the keepers and preservers of truth and morality in our culture. We are called to stand for what is right. Salt that has lost its saltiness is ineffective. Now, salt itself does not lose saltiness. But in ancient times, when impure rock salt was used, it was not the pure form derived from evaporation of seawater. And so salt itself is more soluble than the minerals around it and would sometimes wash away, leaving just the mineral. And when it did that, there was no purpose for it anymore. It was no longer useful for anything except just to be thrown underfoot. Here's the truth. Christians can only remain effective if they maintain the purity of their life and commitment to Christ. We are called to be salt in this culture, to preserve this culture, to stand for truth and righteousness and morality, to preserve our culture in some way in the name of truth. But if we ourselves have lost our purity and the life that we live has somehow been compromised, we lose our effectiveness. But then Jesus goes on to talk about light. He says, he speaks of a city set on a hill. A city set on a hill was in plain sight for all to see. And in many cases, like Jerusalem, which is in fact set on a hill, as the sun rose and set, that white face would likely glisten. And it would allow that city to really stand out. Jesus goes on to say a lamp is meant to give off light, not to be hidden. Lights warn of danger. They reveal the way. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." Light drives away darkness and exposes evil. Our lives need to demonstrate the life-changing power of God at work in us and be a beacon to show others and to draw others to Jesus Christ. So we're challenged to influence our culture. And then finally, we're compelled to have a world perspective. Notice again, Matthew 28:19, the beginning of that verse. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Mark says it this way in Mark 16:15. "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Jesus, when he was addressing his disciples in John 4, verse 35, he said, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?" He says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white with harvest." A world perspective begins by a full realization that the world is lost without Christ. In Acts 4:12, we find these words, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I think it's all too easy for us to become somewhat desensitized. We kind of don't really think of the implications of that truth, that the world is lost without Christ. We need to understand in the deepest level that the default uninterrupted destination for each and every one of us is eternity separated from God. Apart from Christ. The default uninterrupted destination for each and every one of us and the world is eternity separated from God. The implications of that are huge. Think of the darkest, most lonely time that you have ever experienced. and increase that to infinity with whatever other agony that you can attach to that. And that is what eternity apart from God is. And that is where the world is going apart from Christ. Jesus is the only answer. He is the only means of salvation. And that should be motivation to reach our world. We need to develop an outside perspective, looking beyond the walls of this building. At one time in the doors when we were meeting in the other sanctuary before we built this one, just above the door as you were leaving, said, "You are now entering the mission field." That's true. When you leave this place, you are now entering the mission field. There's two parts to world missions. You see, right outside these doors is part of the world. Local missions is part of world missions, but there's also another perspective beyond that, and that is an international perspective of the world needing Christ, and we need to develop both of that. We need to proclaim the uncompromised word of truth, not just from the pulpit, but in our lives. But we must first be convinced of that truth ourselves. The words of our mouths need to testify to that truth. Our lives need to demonstrate that truth. We need to see ourselves individually and corporately as a voice for truth in our culture. And each of us need to develop the church as an agent for evangelism. As believers, we are called to go individually into all the world. But as a church, we want to assist as an agent for evangelism. That's why we have various functions that can reach out and assist in that. But all of us individually are called into all the world. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are commissioned to move outside the walls of our church to impact our community and the world with the gospel of Christ. Each of us have a responsibility to take the good news of Jesus Christ into our world. We all have a unique sphere of influence. And it's not just about witnessing, as they say, cold turkey on a street corner somewhere. It's about praying for and taking advantage of divine appointments. Some of us get scared half to death when we think, oh, witnessing. Oh, I got to go up to somebody that I don't even know somewhere on the street and say, "Do you know Jesus?" Well, you know what? Some people have an incredible gift to do that. And we shouldn't rule out the possibility that God places that on our heart at one time or another. But there is another aspect, and that is simply praying for and taking advantage of divine appointments. Are we coming before the Lord and say, "God, please bring someone across my path. Orchestrate a divine appointment where I can just plant the seed of the gospel in their lives somehow." So if we live authentic Christ-following lives, our very lives are a testimony. We need to not be afraid of revealing our identity as real Christ followers. My question to you, in your school, your workplace, your sphere of life, your sphere of influence, do those around you know that you are a Christ follower? And if you've told them that you are a Christ follower, does your life and behavior back it up? Or have you proclaimed to everyone around you that you're a Christian, but when they look at your life, it's like, "So that's a Christian." No, their response should say, "Wow, That's a Christian. That's what I want. We need to pray to have a real compassion and love for people and be willing to plant a seed of truth when the opportunity arises. We don't have to force it. Just pray for the opportunity and ask God for the right words. Now, as we're finishing this series, I just want to add one more thing that is apart from this particular value. For the purpose of us taking a look at the corporate mission and purpose of Harvest, we focused on our mission statement and the four values, but there is at least one other underlying value that is critical to effectively succeeding in the ministry to which God has called us, and that is prayer. Effective ministry is not the product of simple human effort. Though our willingness and action has a part to play, ultimately we can do nothing of eternal value without God's power. We alluded to that in the very first point this morning. We need to be empowered by His Spirit. But part of that is seeking God in prayer. It is through prayer that we seek God for direction. It is through prayer that we invite Him to move among us. It is through prayer that we submit ourselves to Him and walk in unity. The importance of prayer cannot be overestimated. So critical. Why don't you stand? I want to close with this confession of faith, and I want you to repeat after me. By the blood of Christ, blood of Christ, and the power of His name, the Lord has anointed me to bring His message of hope to the hopeless, to proclaim freedom to those who are in spiritual bondage, to shine the light of God's truth in a world of darkness, and to declare the Lord's favor through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray Your blessing upon each one here this morning. I pray that You would impress upon their hearts the importance of reaching out beyond these walls to proclaim Your truth, to live Your truth, to be a living witness as well as a verbal witness of Your truth. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of our salvation. That others would believe and enter into the fellowship that we have with You through Christ. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.